good morning, everyone. Good to see each and every one of you. We're very thankful for you being here. If you're visiting with us, we're very glad that you've come our way, and we hope that you will visit with us whenever you have an opportunity to do so. You know, there's many things that are going on, many things that we need to think about and consider. And certainly, as I've had conversations with different individuals, you don't have to look around too much till you see a little unrest in the country around us. And I think it's important to remember whose side we're on when it's all said and done. We need to remember that we are on God's side. Certainly, emotions can get hot, and beliefs and personal opinions on certain issues can come into play, and a lot of ugly can come out, but we must remember whose side we are on at the end of the day. In fact, when we start to consider worldly governments, we start to realize perhaps how insignificant they are. Not saying that I don't like the United States. I think it's a wonderful country set up with many Christian principles and values, a pretty unique country in many respects. But at the end of the day, it's just a country. Now, it might be hard, but where does your allegiance truly lie at the end of the day? Our allegiance must lie with God. And if we stick with God, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? We cannot let the world draw us away from God, particularly God's kingdom. We must be united to God's kingdom, we must stick to God's kingdom, and we must not forget the power of God's kingdom and the saving power that comes along with it. In Daniel chapter 2, we have, and we're going to be there for just a little while, Daniel chapter 2 describes a kingdom that's quite special in nature. A kingdom that will never be destroyed. I tell you, that's pretty extraordinary. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, here's the exact description that is given. It says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That sounds like quite a kingdom. A kingdom that will never be destroyed. You know, when you look through history, you can see all kinds of kingdoms and all kinds of nations that met their end. And typically their end was associated with sin, associated with rejecting God, associated with those types of things. That seems to be the pattern that's laid out in the Bible. But I want to look this morning at this indestructible kingdom, this lasting kingdom, this eternal kingdom, the kingdom that is described by Daniel as a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. I think first we need to get context of what's going on in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, we're in Babylon. In Babylon, we have the king Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, if you're over there in Daniel chapter 2. Now, we're not going to be able to recount necessarily the whole dream, but we definitely want to hit on the highlights. But Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream in Daniel chapter 2, and he has a dream of a statue. And this statue is laid out in different materials, and it doesn't seem like anyone is taking Nebuchadnezzar up on his offer for somebody to interpret his dream. It seems like they're kind of running away from it. And Nebuchadnezzar, he is actually irritated with this, and he actually starts putting people on the chopping block. And he starts saying, hey, if nobody can interpret my dream, I'm going to bring all the wise men together, and I am going to eliminate them. Well, Daniel steps forward, and Daniel says basically he can interpret the dream. And we see in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28, he's not going to take the credit for himself. In chapter 2 and verse 28, it says Daniel, I'll start in verse 27, it says, Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. Verse 28 says, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days, your dreams and the visions of your head as you lay in your bed are these. So Daniel steps forward. Nobody can interpret the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And Daniel steps forward and says, well, I can help you, but really it's going to come from God. The God that I serve will help interpret the dream that is laid before us. And he starts with the interpretation, and there's more conversation that goes on there. But I want to get to the dream and the interpretation. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 36, Daniel starts his interpretation of the king's dream, which is of the statue that's kind of behind us, and the statue is made of different materials. Starting in verse 36, it says, "This was the dream. Now we will tell you the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hands he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." So saying, Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, he's the head of gold. "Says another kingdom in fury to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all of these. And as you shall, and as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you have saw the iron mixture with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as the iron does not mix with clay." And verse 44, it says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." So we have in the dream a figure, and it's got a head of gold, and then after the head of gold, we start working our way down. We have chest and arms of silver, and then we have the belly and the thighs of bronze. And then we get down to the legs, which are iron, and then we get down to the feet, and it's a mixture of iron and clay. There are four kingdoms that said that there's going to be there. Now, the first one is very easy for us to sign. The gold head is Babylon. And that's very easy for us to describe. Then we move on to the silver, which is the chest and arms. And most people believe that this is the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians Empire, which is going to come after Babylon. And then we have the belly of thighs and bronze, and many people believe that this is going to be the Greeks or the Grecians. And then we have the legs of iron, which most people will conclude is Rome. And then we have the feet, which are clay and iron, which when we look at that and we think that it's got the iron element in it and it's still described in the fourth kingdom, most people would say this is kind of when Rome starts to fall apart, and Rome does fall apart. We have the Eastern and the Western. So we have four kingdoms. We have Babylon, we have the Persians and the Medes, we have the Grecians, and then we have Rome, and Rome kind of falling. Four kingdoms described. Four kingdoms in the dream. And we can look at these time periods. I mean, Babylon, you're dealing with 625 B.C. to about 540 B.C. And then we get to the Medes and the Persians. They kind of pick up right after at 540 B.C. to 331 B.C. And then we get to the Greeks, 331 B.C. to about 63 B.C. And then we get to the Romans, about 63 B.C. And the Romans will continue on for a period of time. But what does it say in verse 44? It says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall not be destroyed, shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." The Bible describes a very special kingdom that's coming. Daniel describes a very special kingdom that's coming that will never be destroyed. Now that's a pretty extraordinary kingdom. Because when you look at the kingdoms of the past, you look at Babylon. Babylon was great, but Babylon fell. You look at the Persians and the Medes. They were great, but they fell. You look at the Grecians. They were great, and they fell. You look at Rome, the Roman Empire. They were great, but they fell. The Bible describes a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and it appears that this kingdom is going to be set up in the time of the Romans. And the dream has this statue of these four kingdoms, and it says there's going to be the stone that's cut out of the mountain, the stone's going to come and hit it, and these kingdoms are going to be crushed, a special kingdom that can never be destroyed. Established in the time of the Romans. You know, we don't have to go too far to other passages to see that the Old Testament says that there's a kingdom coming. We can go to Daniel, we can go to Isaiah, we can go to Joel, we can go to Amos, we can go to Micah, and they're all saying there's a kingdom that's coming. There's a kingdom that God is going to set up in the future. Here in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, we see it's going to be a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Foretelling of the kingdom of God several centuries before it comes, a kingdom that will never be destroyed. I'm not saying it's an easy connection to make, but there's many individuals that believe that God will come and set up some earthly kingdom at some point. I always find that interesting because when you look at this in Daniel chapter 44, it says, there's going to be a kingdom that will never be destroyed. You know what's great? A physical kingdom? They're destroyed. And actually, if you think of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, when it says when the Lord comes back, what's going to happen? All the elements are going to be melted with fervent heat? I'm guessing any physical kingdom that's here would be melted up. I would say that's destroyed. But this is a kingdom that will never be destroyed. A kingdom that will last forever. A lasting kingdom, an eternal kingdom. A kingdom that will never be destroyed. I believe this kingdom has come. The kingdom that is described in Daniel chapter 2, the kingdom that is going to come and basically crush these other kingdoms, I don't believe it. Well, we're going to get there, but I don't think that we're really dealing with a physical as much as we are a spiritual. I believe the kingdom has come. And you think of the prophecies in relation to this, Daniel is writing, this is being recorded about Daniel and the situation, but there's a gap of 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you've got to think that Daniel's back here. I mean, we're dealing with a long period of time. A prediction of a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Well, we finally get to the New Testament, and what do we see John the Baptist talking about right as soon as we get into the New Testament? John the Baptist preparing the way. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. A kingdom that's going to come in the time of the Romans is at hand. The kingdom that's going to be established in the time of the Romans, the kingdom that is never going to be destroyed. Seems like Jesus was on the consistent message with John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Seems like John the Baptist and Jesus were on the same page. They're saying the kingdom is at hand. A kingdom that's never going to be destroyed. A kingdom that's going to last forever is at hand. Of course, perhaps we might know this kingdom by another name. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, I think we get a picture of the connection. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, it says, and also I say to you that you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I tell you, that's a pretty close connection there in Matthew chapter 16. It says, I will build my church, and then he says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Those are very close. It says, also I say to you that you are Peter, on the cross I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be down in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I believe the kingdom and the church are perhaps more related than many people would care to admit. But if we can just pause here in Matthew chapter 16 and just consider, it says, I will build my church. It is in a singular form, and I think it's important. I think it would compare to a lot of things when we think about that and consider it, is that when Jesus comes to establish the church, which I'm going to say is the kingdom that's never going to be destroyed, how many kingdoms that are never going to be destroyed is he going to found? How many churches that are never going to be destroyed is he going to found? And what I would say is I believe it's just one. And I think we see that consistently throughout the Bible, the idea of one. Now, many people run away from that idea, but I think that idea makes a whole lot of sense. Is that God is going to establish one kingdom. How is God going to have multiple kingdoms? You know? How is any nation going to have multiple kingdoms? You're one kingdom or you're two kingdoms. You're not multiple kingdoms, typically. You're usually one. Now, I'm not saying you can't have parts, but typically you deal with one. And, of course, we're reminded in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25, it says, "But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand." You know, you think of that, and that's been quoted by other people, actually, in the past history of our country, and certainly it's an idea that stands, is this idea of being divided. And actually, that question is asked to the church at Corinth. They're starting to splinter. They're starting to divide. We see the seeds of denominationalism. They're starting to follow different people. They're more following Paul and Apollos than they are Christ. And Paul asks the question, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Is Christ's kingdom divided? Is Christ's church divided? I would suggest you not. John the Baptist says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It seems like everybody's on the same page. In Matthew chapter 16, he says, I'm going to build my church, singular. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of God. We'll talk about that a little bit later. We get to the New Testament. It looks like the kingdom is coming. John the Baptist is on the same page as Jesus. The kingdom is coming. And I believe that everybody is really going to have access to this kingdom. Everybody's going to have access to the church. In John chapter 10, it's talking about God being a good shepherd. I'll read a few verses there. In John chapter 10, verses 11 through 16, it says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them, and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. I think this is really a reference to the Gentiles, and we even see this when the church is established, is it seems like the Jewish Christians even struggle a little bit with this idea of the Gentiles coming in. In fact, I think God takes some pretty extensive measures in respect to Cornelius and his household to really validate and say, yes, the gospel is for all. The gospel for Jews, the gospel for Gentiles, the gospel for all. And here in John chapter 10, he's talking about two flocks, but these two flocks are going to become one. I think we're dealing with one church. We're dealing with one kingdom. We're dealing with one flock. And although the world may run away from the idea, I think that the idea makes a lot of sense. Because every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. This kingdom that can never be destroyed, it cannot be divided. Do you understand that, brothers and sisters in Christ? The kingdom that's being established cannot be divided, because if it is divided, it will fall. That's what it says. It says every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And I can tell you, that's not really a fault of God. It's a fault of ourselves. When we are not careful, we try to leave the kingdom, we try to divide the kingdom, we try to split the kingdom. There is but one kingdom. And we must be clinging to that kingdom. We must be clinging to that king. Of course, there's a lot of passages about the kingdom that I think would be relevant and important. You know, I think we look at Daniel chapter 2, and it says that the kingdom is going to be established during this time. And it appears to me that would be during the Roman time, and that's the exact time that Jesus is in. But to go a little bit further about the kingdom, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, it is Jesus, he says, he said to them, and surely I say to you, that there are some of you standing here who will not taste death till you see the kingdom of God present with power. John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Jesus, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. We get to Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Jesus is speaking to them. And what does he say about the kingdom? He said, some of you standing here are not going to taste death. Some of you are not going to die before you see the kingdom come in power. Is this the kingdom spoken about in Daniel chapter 2? The kingdom that will never be destroyed? The kingdom that cannot be divided? The kingdom that is going to last forever? Some of you will not taste death till you see the kingdom of God present with power. I think Jesus is affirming that people that are living are going to see the kingdom. And doesn't this fit? John the Baptist says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Mark chapter 9 says some of you here are not going to die before you see the kingdom. I believe the kingdom has come. In John chapter 18, verse 36, I think Jesus was trying to clear a lot of misconceptions up from individuals, because I think a lot of people did think it was a physical kingdom. A lot of people thought it was a physical kingdom, but my question is almost every physical kingdom that I can think of is eventually going to meet its end. And if there is a time where somebody comes back and sets up a physical kingdom, and then you look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, where it says the earth is going to melt with fervent heat, wouldn't you say that that kingdom gets destroyed as well? This is a kingdom that will never be destroyed. The kingdom of God. It cannot be divided. It must stand one and united. But I think he's dealing with a lot of misconceptions. But in John chapter 18 and verse 36, it says, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." I think Jesus was working on some misconceptions of individuals. What is the kingdom? The kingdom that's never going to be destroyed. The kingdom that's going to come during the time of the Romans. The kingdom that's going to come in these people's lifetime. The kingdom that's at hand. The kingdom that's never going to be destroyed. What is that kingdom? I believe that kingdom is the church. And I think many people flip up. The church was not a backup plan. In fact, you look at the church, we study the church, we look at it, it's compared to so many things that are intimate to Christ. It's a crime to try to split the church from Christ. When you look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, when it says he purchased the church with his own blood, how could you ever split the church from Christ? When you look at Ephesians chapter 5 and it says the church is Christ's bride, how could you ever split the bride of Christ from him? Oh, also, the church is described as the body of Christ, and Jesus is the head. What a crime it would be to take the head from the body. So people try to do it all the time, don't they? They try to split Christ from the church. They try to split Christ from the kingdom. And when you do those things, you're really severing the plan of God. The church was God's plan. This church, the kingdom that would never be destroyed, that would last on into eternity, is here. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin." Now, we know all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. We understand that, really, when you look through the scriptures, about everything is in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 tells us there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It appears we need to be in Christ Jesus, but when we're looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, I don't think we have to go too far to make the merge of the church and the kingdom. Why do you say that? I know forgiveness of sins is in the church, in the body of Christ, in the church of Christ. We're talking about the spiritual entity. And here it says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. It seems like these individuals are being put into the kingdom. They're being taken out of the dark and sinful world, and they are being put into the kingdom, into the church. Where there is what? It says there is redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. Of course, there's a lot of places that we can look. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John says something quite interesting. John, he's isolated. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience of Christ Jesus." Now, let's slow down and catch that. It says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in," and he's going to give three things. He says, "I'm your brother and companion in," and he's going to list off three things, "in tribulation, in kingdom in patience of Jesus Christ. There are three things. He says, he's writing to individuals. He says, your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom, in the patience of Jesus Christ. But the one that we're focusing on this morning is in the kingdom. John is saying, I'm in the kingdom just like you. The kingdom's come. We can be conveyed, we can be taken out of the world of sin, and we can be put in the saving vessel of the church. We can be in the body of Christ. We can be in the kingdom of His dear Son. I tell you, that's a special idea. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, it rattles off all of these great empires, all of these great nations. Babylon, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, all these powerful groups. But there is a kingdom coming that will never be destroyed. And you know we can be a part of that. A kingdom that will last for eternity. A kingdom that has been set up. A kingdom that has been purchased. A kingdom that God had in His plan from the beginning. We can be part of that. You know you can be part of God's kingdom. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. It says, and to make all see that is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Talk about this idea of a mystery, this idea of a mystery from the beginning, but it says it's going to be revealed how? How is the manifold wisdom of God going to be revealed? It's going to be made known by the church. The church is something special. It's not a physical building. It's a spiritual entity, a spiritual thing that God has set up as His saving vessel to save man. It's a crime to try to separate God from His church. As we mentioned before, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, He purchased it with His own blood. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says Christ's bride is the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 22, it says, it gives us that idea of the body, that Christ is head of the church, which is His body. You wouldn't separate a head from a body. You wouldn't separate a husband from his wife. You wouldn't separate somebody from something that they purchased at such high a price. The people try to do it on occasion. Jesus planned to save people in Christ. He planned to save people in the church. He planned to save people in the kingdom. And when did this kingdom come about? This kingdom that can never be destroyed. I think it came in the time of the Romans, when our Lord and Savior was crucified, when He was resurrected. The church is His body. And I think the question is, how do we get in? If we go back to Matthew chapter 16, it talks about Him establishing His church, and He's going to give the keys of the kingdom of heaven to the individuals that He's talking to. Well, who's He talking to? He's talking to the apostles. He says, whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And really, when you think of keys, I think of something immediately. Now, when you read other things, it's interesting what you come up with. But when I think of keys, I think of a way to get into somewhere. That's what I think of. Now, a lot of people say keys is just symbolic of authority. And certainly that would be fine, and I have no issue with that. Certainly the apostles have authority. We see that given. We see that they're inspired individuals. We see the inspired writings of the Bible. I don't think we have any issue with that. But when I think of a keys of the kingdom, I think of how I get in someplace. And I think that is where our religious world has fallen apart, really, is because everybody wants to tell you how an individual can be saved, but somehow they leave out, how do we get into Christ? How do we get into the church? How do we get into the kingdom? Well, we can get that from the inspired Word of God. How do we get into the church? How do we get into the kingdom? Well, in Acts chapter 2, we have Peter. And he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He has that first gospel message. And we get down to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And we see that these individuals are asking the question. They're cut to the heart. You know, what should we do? They say, be baptized for the remission of sin. But this idea of getting into Christ, if you go over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. We can go over to Romans chapter 6 and we get a similar idea. Or do you not know that as many of you that have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? This idea of getting into the church, the saving vessel. this idea of getting into the kingdom, this idea of how do we do that? And I think the Bible paints it is it's through baptism. Now, there are other things beside baptism. We don't want to leave that out. And people say, well, you know, you say baptism all the time. Well, the reason that we happen to say that a lot is because the world tries to leave it out. You know, certainly we have to hear. Certainly we have to believe. Certainly we have to repent. We have to confess Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. But we have to be baptized for the remission of sins. We're added to the church. The church and the kingdom are kind of equivalent terms. But a lot of times people try to get in another way. In John chapter 10, we kind of get a little picture of that. It's not a perfect example, but this is kind of the picture that I get of the religious world sometimes. In chapter 10 of John, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber." And I feel like that's how people try to handle the church and the kingdom. I want to sneak into the kingdom, but I want to climb up the back side. I want to climb up the side of the wall. You don't want to go through the door? You don't want to use the key? But people are trying to sneak around, trying to develop their own things. And you know what happens to thieves and robbers is typically they'll get kicked out. Thieves and robbers will get kicked out of the kingdom. If we want to go into the kingdom, if we want to go into the church, and we're talking about the spiritual establishment, we need to do it God's way. And I think we see that God lays out that path through baptism. The gospel truly is for all, but we have to use the keys which God has given us. We have to use the key which he has given us to enter those things and to get into the kingdom, to get into the church. So you think about that idea for a second. Daniel foretold of an indestructible kingdom. An indestructible kingdom. I would say, when I read that almost on face value, I'm not saying it's an easy connection, but when we step back and we have the whole Bible in its entirety, I don't think it's too hard to come to the conclusion after we step back to see that, you know what, this kingdom definitely could be spiritual in nature. An indestructible kingdom, a kingdom that will never be destroyed, a kingdom that will last forever. You can be a part of it. And you can do it just like the individuals in the New Testament did it. As you read throughout the book of Acts, we can see the way individuals were added to the church. You know, sometimes people ask the question, you know, do you think the church always existed from Pentecost? And actually, I don't hesitate on my answer. I think the church always did. Now, I'm going to say, I can't give you a paper trail. I can't give you a paper trail of evidence. I'm not saying that in some countries of the world the church was very few, and some countries in the world the church was flourishing. I think we see that today, don't we? Some places in the world the church is flourishing. Some places in the world the church is declining. It just depends on when we're born and where we're at. But I think since Pentecost, the indestructible church has always been here. And at the very minimum, you'd have to say that the seed's indestructible. So at least we've always had the church in seed form. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, "The earth brought forth grass, and the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind." This idea of the seed, when you plant a seed, what do you get? You get whatever the seed is. If I plant a watermelon seed, I get a watermelon. If we take the seed of the Word of God, and we plant it anywhere on planet Earth, you know what we can eventually have? We can have the New Testament church. We can have the kingdom of God. That's a pretty amazing thing. God has given us an indestructible seed. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, it says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." The Word of God will live and abide forever. If we have an incorruptible seed, if you can take this book and plant it anywhere on the planet, it should just produce the New Testament church. The church that will never be destroyed. The kingdom that will never be destroyed. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a kingdom that's indestructible and eternal. Do not lose sight of your heavenly citizenship. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, it talks about that heavenly citizenship. We cannot forget about that citizenship. We cannot forget about the kingdom that will never be destroyed. Babylon passed, Persia passed, all these places passed. And certainly I pray and I hope for a long and peaceful life under America, the United States. I pray for that. That's what I want. I don't want anything else. But I'm just saying, Babylon gone, Persia gone, all these places gone. There is a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It's the kingdom of God.
make sure you don't forget it about your spiritual citizenship. Certainly we have obligations to our government, Romans chapter 13. But the kingdom that will never be destroyed, that's an encouraging thought. And that's the kingdom that I want to be a part of. If I have a choice to put my allegiance with a kingdom forever, it's going to be the kingdom of the Bible, the New Testament church. Perhaps you need to become part of that church. Perhaps you need the prayers of the church. We'd love to help you in any way we can this morning if you come as we stand and as we sing.